Thank you very much, Father, for the very kind introduction. I know Father's been, the talk's been going on, so if anyone would like to, you know, if you need to get up, get a drink or whatever, I'm going to go ahead and start my talk. I would like to thank especially Father Casimir for allowing me to give this talk this year. A few months ago, I told him about a special grace that I got about 17 years ago. And I ran it by him in a little bit of detail, and he felt it would be good to share it. It is essentially an understanding of a verse of scriptures that is very concise and simple, yet very profound, and basically shows us why devotion to Our Lady is so crucial, and also shows us her vastly important role in our salvation. At the time I received this special grace, I was made to understand that someday it might be good to share it for the benefit of others. A little word of caution, though, is in order. There's a certain element of the subjective in this, because part of this was a personal experience, and I am very keenly aware of the danger of a modernistic subjectivism where everything is based on personal experience. But I assure you that I would not be up here giving this talk if what I'm going to say was not objectively scriptural and in full accordance with Catholic doctrine. Father Casimir remarked to me after I had told him about this, and he thought about it for a while, he said, "It is scriptural." But that doesn't, of course, give any personal approbation of what I'm going to say. I don't have any visuals, so if you could maybe focus on the beautiful statue of Our Lady of Fatima, and focus rather on the message than the messenger. I've always had only one goal, and that's to foster devotion to Our Lady and to try to further the salvation of souls and adherence to the one true church, outside of which no one at all can be saved. A little bit of background. It's interesting, Father was just talking about John Paul II and the modernists. The very instant I became a traditional Catholic back in 1986, it happened to be listening to a talk by then Father Sanborn. And they had a Vexilla Regis conference, and many of the priests in that group would meet and give talks. And at that very instant, I understood that there's no authority for the Catholic Church to change the doctrines, change the sacraments, change the morals which Christ gave the Church, because indeed the Church is not above Christ. When I realized what these decrepit individuals had done, my reaction wasn't really anger, but kind of a mixture of sadness and disbelief. I said in a talk I gave here in 1995, how could anyone spend their entire life destroying not only their own salvation, but that of others? That's a little bit of a background to the experience I had in 1987. It was early in the morning at the end of a restful night's sleep. It was just before I woke up. I found myself thinking about these pitiful persecutors of the Church. I was thinking of the modernists and what they have done through Vatican II. My thoughts went back to Luther and Calvin. And then finally, one word just kind of rang to me, and that was Judas. And what's interesting is I found myself weeping. And I felt that at that point, it was given for me to have somewhat of an understanding to know what true charity is for these poor enemies of the Church. Now, that was kind of unlike me, because I'm a little bit more inclined to be a son of thunder. Just ask my wife if you doubt that. But it was at this juncture that I had the experience that I would like to share. It's basically in three parts: what I saw, what I heard, and what I understood. It was at that very moment that I saw an image of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And as soon as I saw her, I stopped weeping. I looked at her face, and the only words that I could describe it are, "Mother, and queen. She did not look at me. She was looking down and to her left, and I'll talk a little bit about why later. She was all in white, so I believe she was dressed as Our Lady of Fatima, but that's not the important thing. What was so important and what immediately drew my attention was that here, where her Immaculate Heart would have been, I saw a book. It was a very large book. It went from shoulder to shoulder, and it was very tall. I knew in that instant it was a very large book. It was a very ancient book. And as I began to look at that, she began to draw me to herself and, as it were, invite me to look into this book. And as she did this, she spoke some words to me, which I will go over in a little bit. And as I was drawn very close and looked into this book, I noticed that the left-hand page, which would have been the right-hand page for her, was white and it was blank. But the right-hand page to me, which would have been left in her, and this is going to seem really strange, but this is what I saw. What I saw were red rectangles. And the ones at the top of the page went partly across, the ones in the middle of the page went about halfway across, and the ones at the bottom of the page went all the way across. Now, I understood immediately that that represented future martyrs. Some greater and some lesser. I also understood that the other page, which was blank, represented the future, the names of future just and saints. And I understood that names would be written there in the future. Now, probably the question you're asking yourself is, did I see any names? And the answer is, no, I did not. But I understood immediately what this book contained or would contain, as I said, the names of all the elect. That's what I understood at that point. Now, as far as the actual name of the book, as well as a confirmation of what I'd been made to see and understand, this came a short time later. It may have been that very day. I really don't remember. But it was in my spiritual reading. And at that time in my life, I had much more time to do spiritual reading. I used to read Holy Scriptures for about an hour a day, and then I would do another hour, usually part with the City of God and part other Catholic books. And I was familiar with many of the Old Testament passages concerning Our Lady. And when I read the scripture passage that I'm about to describe, I understood at that moment that that's what I had been shown. And it's from Ecclesiasticus chapter 24. It should be a familiar passage to us if we read our missals, because our Holy Mother, the Church, infallibly applies this passage to Our Lady in the epistle for the Mass for August 22nd, the Mass for the Immaculate Heart of Mary, which was instituted by Pius XII. It's also found in the epistle for July 16th, Our Lady of Mount Carmel. So this passage of Scripture is applied by the Church to Our Lady. It's interesting, this passage, the Holy Ghost seems to summarize the mysterious excellence of His peerless spouse. In this epistle, it begins with verse 23. As the vine, I have brought forth a pleasant odor, and my flowers are the fruit of honor and riches. I am the mother of fair love and of fear and of knowledge and of holy hope. In me is all grace of the way and of the truth. In me is all hope of life and of virtue. Father was just talking about this drastic false counsel of Vatican II. One of the things, another nice insult they offered to Our Lady, which I'm sure many of you know, is that they refused to define the dogma of Our Lady as the mediatrix of all graces. It would have been inopportune for the Protestants, is the reason they gave. And I would like to suggest that the next true pope define this doctrine as an act of reparation to her, because it is abundantly clear here. In me is all grace of the way and of the truth. In me is all hope of life and of virtue. Also notice here, and Father just mentioned this, is John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice those words in this verse. Way, truth, and life. There is a mysterious and divine echo, as it were, of the role of Christ in his mother. And I hope to help explain part of that. Verse 26. Come over to me, all ye that desire me, and be filled with my fruits. It's very important, this idea of fruits, because these fruits are basically her virtues and her good works. For my spirit is sweet above honey, and my inheritance above honey in the honeycomb. My memory is unto everlasting generations. Now, verse 29 is interesting because it infallibly tells us that it cannot be Christ that this passage is talking about. They that eat me shall yet hunger, and they that drink me shall yet thirst. This shows us then the role of Our Lady is to bring us to her Son and to the church that he founded. And if we partake of her by imitating her virtues, she will infallibly lead us to Christ. That is all she wants to do. And in her life, time and time again, she took attention off of herself and tried to bring it onto Christ. Because she is not our last end, but rather the great and the sure means of attaining that last end of union with Christ in the beatific vision. Verse 30, he that hearkeneth to me shall not be confounded, and they that work by me shall not sin. If we obey her, we please God. If we imitate her works, we shall not sin. They that explain me shall have life everlasting. I think it's very interesting that it's 23 through 31, if you look in your missal. Yet verse 32 is a summary of this passage. And since it refers directly to verses 23 through 31, which the church has already applied to Our Lady, then verse 32 also infallibly applies to Our Lady. I think we could certainly say that. And this is Ecclesiasticus 24:32. All these things are the book of life and the covenant of the Most High and the knowledge of the truth. Now, what does it mean, all these things? It means everything that this was just talking about, her prerogatives that were delineated in this passage. I'm a math teacher, and in math, the word is becomes an equal sign, and are is a form of is. Therefore, this summary in this passage we can equate to the book of life. But we know from Fatima, and Our Lady wanted Lucia, her special role was to spread devotion to her Immaculate Heart. And really, she has shown us her Immaculate Heart as the summary of her virtues, of her works, and of her role in our salvation. Therefore, what I was shown, I think, can be summarized best in this way, that the heart of Mary is the book of life. The book of life is mentioned in a few other parts of Scripture, and I will get to that in a little bit. I want to, as briefly as I can, describe the other two parts to this experience, because I do think they have a bearing on all of us. The second part, so I told you what I saw. The second part is what I heard. As she drew me to herself to look into this book, which I later understood to be the book of life, she spoke certain words to me. And these words I did not hear with my ears. I didn't even hear them with my imagination. They were imprinted directly into my intellect, so that I think I would sooner forget who I am than to forget the words that she said. She told me, at the end of time, the Lord will show such as these his church, like you. Now, who is she talking about, such as these? Remember, I had been weeping over these enemies of the church, the ones that have tried to destroy the Catholic Church, to ruin the fruits of the blood of her Son. That at the end of time, Christ is going to show these individuals His church, His triumphant church, and make them understand what He said when He said, "No one can snatch my elect out of my hand." He also said, "No one shall snatch them out of the hand of my Father." This was a very, very solemn thing, and He was speaking to the Pharisees at that time. He said, "You will not snatch the elect out of my hand. They are mine." So that's what she meant by "such as these." I think part of the real meaning of these words is that it let me know at that point that I was and am a Roman Catholic. This occurred very soon after my conversion. Now, what's interesting to me is, and I tell you very simply, I have never doubted this. From the very first instant I became a traditional Catholic, I never doubted. I never needed any kind of subjective experience to let me know that I was Catholic. Whether we are Catholic or not is simple. Baptism and profession of faith, just like Father wrote up here. Baptism, profession of faith. Obedience to the infallible magisterium. And I want to mention something else, too. The very first moment I became a traditional Catholic, I received a parallel grace to understand that just because there is no Pope and just because there is an absence of the exercise of papal authority does not give any of us the right to question the magisterium. I simply understood that at that point. And I knew someday that I would have to use that understanding. And I state absolutely, without any fear, that this thing that's going on with baptism of blood and baptism of desire, I think, is one of the reasons. We cannot question that. That's Catholic, infallible magisterium. It's clear. So, we just cannot take those liberties. So the fact is that I never really needed this something like this to tell me that I was Catholic. So then why would she say these words to me? I think one of the reasons is because knowing something intellectually and experiencing them in a concrete manner are two different things. I mean, imagine a 2-year-old child and the mother says, "I love you." That's not nearly as much as if she went up and gave the child a hug. To know something intellectually is different than experiencing it. This is actually forms one of the reasons for the incarnation itself. Because God, it wasn't enough for God to know what we humans go through in our miseries. He became one of us. And He took our miseries onto Himself. Because to have that kind of experience in the flesh is different than knowing it even as God would know it. So it was a confirmation and a consolation for me, but I also think it's meant for the whole remnant church, for all of us who simply adhere to the true Mass and sacraments and obey the magisterium of the church and also obey those lawful and faithful pastors that Christ in His infinite mercy has given us even in these times. I think it's just a miracle. It's a miracle of mercy that we have such wonderful priests, bishops, religious, and yet some it's just not good enough. For some, I just don't understand that. But I think that these words are meant for us as well, that we will never doubt that in following the true church, that we hope someday that we will be part of that triumphant church. Now, I know these things may be obvious, but I think it benefits little children to hear such words of love and consolation from their mother. The third part, then, of what this experience that I had is difficult to describe because the mystery deepens a little bit here. I told you before that when I first saw her face, she would not look me in the face. She looked down and to her left. And what I felt at that point was that she was disappointed with me because I wasn't what I should have been. And I'm still not what I should be. But what is extremely important to understand is that although I felt humiliated, I did not feel discouraged. Because these kinds of experiences will humiliate an individual and yet encourage them at the same time. For me, it was a great consolation to be so humiliated. Now, a humiliation like that to a saint would... Saints are ones who turn humiliation into humility. And I think that's what we need to keep in mind here. Nevertheless, it is, she encouraged, not discouraged. But what happened at that point was very interesting. As she drew me to herself, and as she spoke those words, as soon as she said the words like you, and the only way I can describe it is, it's as if I was turned around and prostrated flat, and I can't say on the ground because there was no ground. Because, to put it as simply as I can, it's as if I was annihilated back to my original nothingness. And I knew that the only place that I or any of us existed at that point was in the divine memory itself. That before God created anything, He knew us. And this was a confusion, but yet I also felt very happy at that point because things were as they should be. I'm nothing and God is everything.